readings from Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 5:10. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honour to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Father, we just ask that you'd fill Steve with your spirit afresh, that you would give him the right words to reach out and touch our hearts, Lord, that you'd stir us to hear what you have to say, that all that Steve has sought you for as he seeks to bring your word to us. Lord, we pray that you'd bless him and just enable him to speak your words out. Amen.
Well, good morning. We are up on the screen, good. I thought I'd, as usual, show you some pictures using my mobile phone. Mobile phones are great things, but one of the things that happens when you get a mobile phone is you constantly get pressure to get a new mobile phone. Apple are very good at this. If you've got an iPhone, you've got to get the new one. Their adverts are just full of, you know, this is the best thing yet, it's a complete breakthrough. Never has there been a phone more technologically advanced than this one. To be honest, when you get it, it's pretty much the same as the last one. It does the same stuff in the same way, and you sort of think, was that really worth it? If you drive a car, there's always a better car. There's always an upgrade. We live in a world, you've noticed, haven't you, that we no longer live in a materialist society. We don't live in a society where we like to have stuff. We live in a consumerist society where we like to consume stuff and have new stuff, better stuff. It's not just about having stuff, it's about having better stuff and new stuff and throwing away the old stuff. We've always got to have something newer, something better, something to move on to. A new coat, the new fashion, the new color line, the new palette that comes out this autumn. It's got to be an upgrade in our wardrobe. There's got to be an upgrade in the stuff that we eat. You can't just eat the ordinary stuff. How about getting the luxury type of item to eat? Go and spoil yourself and get the better thing. We always want something better. And yet when we get it, we often look at it and think, is this any better? This new phone seems to be pretty much the same as the last one I had. This new operating system on my computer, I can't really detect any differences here, even though Johnny Ive may tell me that it's the most technologically advanced one that he's ever produced. It looks pretty much the same as the last one. That's, in a way, what's been happening to the people that have received this letter to the Hebrews. In a way. They've had an upgrade, as it were. Dreadful way of phrasing it, it's not really an upgrade at all. But for them, they've moved from following a Jewish religion, being Jews, and they've become Christians. They've become followers of Jesus, and they've changed. And for them, there seems to be this pressure upon them that have we really done the right thing? Have we moved into a place where actually things are any better for us? And they've begun to wonder whether things really are any better. No, many of them are saying, things are not better for us. We wish we weren't in this situation. We wish we were back to following the Jewish faith as we were. We were Jews before, and in that place we were relatively safe from the persecution that was coming around us. They lived in a place in Rome where there was a threat, not just a threat to make them feel uncomfortable in life, not just a threat of ridicule, but a threat to their lives, because they followed Jesus. And to some extent, being Jews, they would have been a little bit safer from that in an established religion that was accepted. You could hide away a little bit. So there's temptation to go back to the old ways, to look behind you and to go back where we used to be. They are a people who feel to some extent alienated from the society that they live in. They don't do the kinds of things that people in their society do. They believe in things that are regarded by other people in their society as things that you don't believe in. Does that kind of sound familiar sometimes? And they feel that they're on the outside of society and they want to be in a safe place. They feel rejected. They feel persecuted because they are being persecuted. They feel vulnerable, like people are out to get them, and some people were out to get them. And the safe place to go was back to their old religion. We've talked about this before. It's to go back to the security of things they knew before. The sacrifices that are performed in the temple, you know something has happened when you can smell this burning and see the smoke and see the priest coming. Well, you may not have seen the smoke, but you see the priest coming out and saying, it is done. And there's something that happens and you know something has happened. At least that's how they began to feel. And there's a temptation to go back to their old ways. And the writer to the book of the Hebrews is constantly telling them, Jesus is better. Why go back? Why go back? When you have real salvation in Jesus, you have real life. Jesus is better than the angels we've talked about there. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Aaron and the whole of the priesthood that there is. Jesus is better. And he's continuing to talk about that today by talking about Jesus being a high priest, the great high priest. He's begun to talk about that a couple of chapters ago in chapter 2. He mentioned a reference to Jesus being a great high priest. He's now starting to talk about Jesus being the high priest here at the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, and he's not going to stop talking about it until we get halfway through chapter 10. So we've got a lot about Jesus being a high priest over the next few weeks. That's really what Hebrews talked about. It's the thing that's wonderful in the book of Hebrews, that it gives this understanding of Jesus as a priest. And we're going to begin to think about that this morning. What does it mean for Jesus to be our priest? And I want to think about it in three areas, three aspects of Jesus' high priestliness. Jesus being high priest, three aspects of that that impact on our lives. The first one is that Jesus is our high priest. He's our high priest. Priests were everywhere in the ancient world. Most religions have something that's some form of priest. And priests were everywhere in the ancient world, not just in the Jewish religion, but also within Roman religion, Greek religion. They had priests in their temples. So everybody knows what a priest is. A priest is someone that bridges that gap and helps to bridge that gap between where God is and where the people are. Because the people are here and the gods are up there, and how do you communicate between the two? And you need someone to touch both sides and bring both sides together. Representing the people to God and representing God to the people. Bridging over that chasm. So people know what a priest is. A priest makes a sacrifice, and by making a sacrifice, it pleases the God. For Jews, they understood that sacrifices were made and that dealt with people's sins. So priests were involved in doing that. And in the fellowship with God as sacrifices were made. They did things in temples and they performed certain functions in their services and in their religion. Everyone knew what a priest was about. For a Jew, a priest comes from the tribe of Levi. You've got a genetic qualification to be a priest. You are from the tribe of Levi if you're a priest. You can't be a priest if you're not from the tribe of Levi. You know, it's like being in line to the throne. As much as we might like it, Debbie is not going to be the next queen. She comes from the wrong family. She comes from a kind of a royal family, but not the royal family. So she is not in line to the throne. So, sorry, it just doesn't happen. Same with American presidents. Unless you're related to Bush or Clinton, you don't stand a chance. No, it's... There are certain people that we know have a certain place because of the family they belong to. And you have to belong to the tribe of Levi if you're going to be a priest. And God selects you. It's not all of the Levites, but God selects from the Levites those that will be the priests and selects from them the high priest. Which is where we get a surprise. Because Hebrews tells us that Jesus is a high priest and yet he's from the family of David, not from the tribe of Levi. He's not a Levite. How can he be a priest? He's not a Levite. Debbie could be queen on that basis. You know, it's like Debbie suddenly becoming queen. You know, how did that happen? Well, we all know how it happens. You know, it's a good choice. But Jesus is not a Levite. What's he doing becoming a priest? He involved in the wrong sort of ministry. He wasn't going around doing priestly kinds of things. He wasn't involved in purifying and washings and rituals and in making sacrifices and in conducting services in the temple. He wasn't doing that kind of thing. So how can you say that he's a priest? He was in the wrong place as well. He was ministering in Galilee and coming down to Jerusalem. He wasn't even in the temple for most of his ministry. How can you say that Jesus is a priest? Well, he says in verse 5, that Jesus is a new sort of priest. So also Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but was appointed by the one who said to him, God has appointed him. And then it quotes two verses from the Bible we'll come to in a moment, the last part of which says, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. There was another line of priests in the Old Testament, and this we will talk about in a couple of weeks' time, and there's a whole chapter on this, who were not Levites. Melchizedek was not a Levite. And yet he was a priest, and there are references in the Bible, and I better be careful not to talk about what other people are going to be talking about, that refer to this priest called Melchizedek. And there's this opportunity here for Hebrews to say, but Jesus is like Melchizedek, this other priest. This other priest who was a priest forever. Various Jewish groups had an understanding of Melchizedek and were looking to him. A couple of Jewish groups regarded Melchizedek as a forerunner of a kind of a priest king that was maybe going to come around. The community that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls had this feeling that Melchizedek was some kind of future eschatological priest who would come and transform the way that the worlds were. So Melchizedek wasn't something that was completely random. Certain Jewish peoples were looking to Melchizedek to give a prototype of a certain type of priest. But this produces a better priest. Jesus is a better priest than the priesthood of Aaron. Why? Right at the very beginning of this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Passed through the heavens. In the Jewish temple were a series of curtains that you went through to get to the more and more holy places, and only the high priest, and only once a year, could go into the place that was called the Holy of Holies, the place where the altar was, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, the place where God was believed to come in and touch earth, the place that God dwelt on earth, and went in that place, offered the sacrifice for atonement for the sins, only once a year, and only the high priest, bearing the appropriate sacrifices, and only having sacrifice for himself, could he go into that place and make the sacrifice. And he went through the curtain, and Jesus has gone through the heavens in the same way. He's entered into the Holy of Holy Places. Through the heavens, through, as the Jews would have understood, the dwelling place, the atmosphere where the clouds and the rain is, and then the dwelling place of the demons and the dwelling place of the angels, right up in to the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God and the saints, right in to the throne room of God, the actual throne room of God in the heavens. Not in the temple, in heaven. And he's gone into the heavenly to make his sacrifice. It's a better form of high priest. And there he deals with sins. Every high priest, it says at the beginning of chapter 5, is chosen from among mortals, is put in charge of things pertaining to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So if other people do it, then Jesus is a priest. That's what he does. In verse 3, and because of this, he must offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as for those of the people. That's what normal priests do. And in verse 9 about Jesus, and having been made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And elsewhere, he's talked about him laying down his life for our sin. Jesus has forgiven our sin. Did you know that? Our sin is dealt with. I don't know what troubles you, what presses you down, what sort of things you've been involved with. I was touched with the story this morning of this man that felt he was so unworthy and therefore he had to live on the streets because he knew what he'd done, he knew where he'd been, and he felt guilty for it. And many of us feel guilty for things that we've done. God forgives us completely and deals with our sin. Completely. If you love Jesus and you've turned to Jesus, he deals with our sin completely. Computers are good things. Occasionally computers are annoying things. Once when I was writing a sermon to preach in church a few years ago, I was writing this and I was writing it into the early hours of the morning and I finished my sermon and I accidentally deleted it before I printed it. I knew roughly what I was going to say, but I'd lost all of it and I couldn't find it anywhere on the hard drive. And I got this software to scan through it and to find stuff that had been deleted and I still couldn't find it. So I had to write it again. From memory, which wasn't a bad thing to do. But it was annoying because it had disappeared and it had gone, and computers do that sometimes. They lose stuff completely. Computers are also great because on your phone, on a little stick, you can carry around so much information. Now you could carry hours and hours of video footage of things that you've done, things that you've seen, millions of photos probably on a little memory card you can carry around with you. And wouldn't it be a pain if God had one of those for each one of us? Things that I've forgiven you for, and you've done. And you get the little slideshow. You know, God's got his slide. Let's have Ickworth Forest Hill evening. We'll get together. We'll show the pictures of the kind of things that I've forgiven people for. Hallelujah, praise to the Lord. Isn't he wonderful? We've got the next half an hour for the Debbie bit. We're going to run over, you know, sort of an hour and a half, but anyway, we'll show these pictures, put the memory card in. What happens? There's nothing on it. It's completely gone. It's impossible to find anything on it. It's the Lord that wiped it as well. It's not as if he's frustrated. He wiped it. There's nothing there. Nothing. It's gone. It's dealt with. It's in the past. Let's move on. Problem is, we need to do that sometimes, and sometimes we hold on to things in our hearts, and we need to move on from them. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were for sins of ignorance and sins that people committed unwillingly, unwittingly. We read in the book of Acts that by this, Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from all those sins from which you couldn't be freed by the law of Moses. He goes even further than the law of Moses to forgive everything. Everything. Everything forgiven. Isn't Jesus wonderful? And that's why we're commanded then in verse 14. Let us hold fast to our confession. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Hold fast to this confession. Jesus is Lord. Jesus has forgiven us. Hallelujah. He is God. He has brought life to us. Let's keep trusting him. Let's keep looking to him. Keep trusting him to him for our forgiveness. Keep trusting him to break the power of sin in our lives. Keep trusting words that he's spoken to us. Keep trusting him as we receive his cleansing into our lives. Keep trusting him as a firm anchor in our lives. Amen. Second thing, Jesus is the human high priest, which is ridiculous to say in some ways because of course he's a human high priest. What else is a high priest going to be? A priest is a human. A priest has to be a human. A priest represents humanity before God. So if you're going to represent humanity before God, you kind of want a human to do that, really. So of course a priest is a human. Priests need to be humans, not angelic beings. They need to be humans. But then we come to the question, what is it that makes somebody a human being? Alexander Pope's famous phrase, to err is human. Have all humans sinned? Yes. We do. As soon as we get the opportunity, it seems that we go in that direction. Seems our default setting, and it seems the way that we go. But is it an essential characteristic of a human to have sinned? If you're going to join a particular club, if you're going to join a golf club, you probably need to be able to play a little bit of golf. Ask any of the golfers around here. You know, you need to play a little bit of golf to be able to do that. If you're going to join the Labour Party, you need... Well, you actually probably just need to pay £3, don't you? That's what, yeah, okay, forget that one. If you... What makes you a member of your house group? You're someone that goes along there regularly, that is accepted as part of that group, whose leaders pray for you. That's what makes you a part of a house group. There's certain things that qualify you to be part of that. What makes you a driver? You've passed a driving test and you're capable of driving a car to a certain standard. Say capable of driving a car, I think lots of people think they can drive cars, but you've got to be able to drive a car to a certain standard to be able to pass your driving test. What makes you a human? Is one of the qualifications you need to have done a bit of sin in order to be a human? All humans have sinned. Is that true? No, it's not. And yet sometimes we think that that's the case. There was an expectancy in parts of Judaism that the Messiah would be one that is sinless. And Jesus has not sinned. In verse 15 of chapter 4, we read this. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. No sin in his life whatsoever. Not 99% sin-free. He's not one of those fruit juices that you pick up in the supermarket that says, no added sugar. Only natural ingredients. Just so happens that we picked the most sugary grapes that we could find on the planet and put them in there, so it's packed full of sugar. You know, it's not one of those things. It's not sort of claiming something, but there's a little... Jesus did not sin, and yet is fully human. Jesus could not be more human. Jesus is not 99% human, 99.5% human, 99.999% human, because he didn't sin. He's not quite got there, because that's such an essential characteristic of being human. You need to have sinned. Jesus is human, which means he knows the frailty of the human body and the pressures that we are under. Jesus got tired. Jesus got hungry. Jesus would have known vulnerability at times. Known what it was to be exposed. Known what it was to be under attack. Known what it was to have people pressuring him emotionally. Known what it is to have emotional pressure welling up within him. Known what it is to be tired of the situation and people want something and that emotional pull that sometimes causes us to pull in the wrong direction. Jesus would have known those pressures like we know them. He would have known the pressures of people's expectancy of him and how people wanted him to behave. He would have known what it was to live as an outcast in society and people to want nothing to do with him. He'd have known what it was to be shamed. He would have known what it was to be let down. He knows what it is to be surprised, because there were times when people came to him for request healing and he asked them a couple of questions. He said, never before have I seen faith like this. And people surprised him with their faith. He knows what it is to be human and he knows the pressure of humanity. Could Jesus have sinned? Yeah. Yeah. Jesus could have sinned. Otherwise, that's not being human. Otherwise, it's not real temptation when he faces temptation. Jumping off a cliff without a parachute, without a hang glider or anything, is a fairly mad thing to do. It's not the same thing to jump off a cliff with a thing strapped to your back, with a parachute strapped to your back. It's not the same thing to jump off with a hang glider there. You're going to be safe. It's not a reckless thing to do at all. You're going to be safe. You can trust in that thing. It's almost like Jesus facing temptation if he cannot sin. How is that really facing temptation? Because as he goes to make the step towards the sin, he hits a wall and it's impossible to press through. However hard he tries to push against that temptation to sin, it's not going to happen because he cannot sin. That's not really temptation, is it? If you're tempted to have one extra chocolate from the chocolate box, and you're sitting there struggling to resist it, and you did well and you didn't eat it, that's facing up to temptation, isn't it? But if you're sitting there and there's one last chocolate in the chocolate box and you know full well that you just won't be able to get to it, that's not really temptation at all, is it? If you phone up somebody else and say, take the chocolate box out of the house, I don't want one there and there's no chocolate left in the house, then it's not really a temptation, is it? Because you can't have it anyway. Jesus could have sinned, and the full force of temptation came against him. And he knows what it is to face up to temptation, as we do. Jesus suffered, and it happened at Gethsemane. We read about that in the Gospels. We read about it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We read about it here in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. With loud cries and tears. There's a bit in Luke's Gospel that talks about Jesus praying until sweats of blood appear on his brow. It's questionable about whether that really belongs in Luke's Gospel or not, but there's that picture there. This picture in Hebrews gives exactly the same picture. Gives this exactly the same picture of Jesus agonizing over his death, agonizing over the pressure. Shall I turn away from dying for humanity? That's why I've come. And yet it's so hard, it's so difficult, it's so painful. Agony. And he went to death for us, not giving in to the temptation. That's what qualifies him to know what it's like for us in any pressure that we're on. Have you ever pleaded for something so much that it hurt? Longed for something so much that your heart is breaking apart wanting for it? Having a pain shooting through you, longing for something, pleading for something, pleading for something. That's Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Father. Is there any way to step around this? Any way to step around this? And the Father says, there isn't. And Jesus says, then I will follow your will and I will go. I will go into deep pain. And because of that, Jesus can deal with us gently. In chapter 5, verse 2, we read what priests can do. They are able to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Since he himself is subject to weakness, Jesus can do that. But he can do more than that. He understands our weakness. He understands our frailty. He understands how we are. He's one of the people when somebody falls over, goes over and picks them up and cares for them and carries them and puts them down somewhere safe. And it goes extravagantly beyond. He's one of the people that gives the hat to somebody who didn't like the hat that they were given before. That's the way that he is with us, because he loves us and cares for us and knows what it's like to be cold and therefore wants to give to us. Ever been in a situation where you see somebody in so much pain and you cannot stand by because you know what it's like to be in that situation? That's what it's like for Jesus when he looks at us. He knows what it's like to be pressured. Jesus loves us, and we are commanded to do something in the light of that. Verse 16 of chapter 4, let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Approach boldly the throne of grace, God's throne, the throne where God is, but it's the throne of grace. And we're commanded to approach boldly, not timidly, not in fear, but boldly because of Jesus. We're given permission to come into the throne of the Father boldly. Boldly to come there with our needs. Boldly to come there with whatever we need the Lord to act in, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because Jesus knows what it's like to be in those places of need. That means that we don't come with fearful prayer. Sometimes our prayer can be in fear. We're scared of the things that may happen around us. We need to trust in Jesus and trust him that he is the one that's going to hear our prayers and he's the one that's going to answer. It's not informal prayers. It's not just in words, in tidy words. It's heartfelt. It's passionate. It's deep down within the guts of our being, as Jesus in Gethsemane, pouring out our heart. I've read one commentator who made a very helpful observation about this. He said, approach God not like someone going to a bank manager for a bank loan. Approach God like a child waking in the middle of the night with a nightmare. Screaming, letting all of your distress pour out, and I need help. I need my mom. I need my dad. I need my grandma. I need someone to come and hug me. I need help. Inconsolable, apart from pressing into God. That's the only place to find help. Boldly storming heaven, not accepting anything else, because on the throne is the one who cried in Gethsemane, who was anguished to the core of his being, who faced temptation and faced weakness and faced pressure. Our high priest, who looks at us and says, I know what it is like to be human, and I love you, and I want to help you, and I can help you, and I will help you. Isn't that wonderful? Time is out, so I'll mention my last one very quickly. Jesus is an eternal high priest. Other high priests, they served for their life. Every year made a sacrifice. And the next year had to make a sacrifice again. And the next year had to make a sacrifice. Jesus made a sacrifice once, forever. It deals with our sins of the past. It deals with our sins of the present. It deals with our sins of the future. Jesus isn't a scam. Jesus isn't something that we look at and is too good to be true. Jesus is genuinely, really wonderful. And he gives us his life forever. He gives us salvation forever. It's not a train ticket that's got a use-by date and you can't travel if you turn up on the next day and I'm afraid that ticket no longer is valid. You can't travel. But Jesus, whenever we go to him, salvation is there forever. Whenever we approach him, always, never off duty, never having a rest, never too busy, always there to receive us. Let's pray. I don't know whether any of you feel alienated or out of the centre of the world. Feel that you're vulnerable, feel that you're pressured, feel that you're squashed out by the world, what the world is expecting. Pressured by expectancies of other people. Squashed and pressures that we place upon ourselves. Squashed and pressured by sin of the past, guilt, worry, fear. Feel on the edge of existence. The Lord wants you to know that you are right at the center of life, right at the center of the universe, because Jesus is seated on the throne and he welcomes you to come into that throne room. Even this morning, he beckons you to come in and says, come in boldly. Don't stand on the doorstep. Don't stand on the doorstep saying, can I come in? Come in. Come in boldly. Come in boldly because Jesus has paid the price for you to come in. Come in boldly because he wants you to come in. Come in boldly because he welcomes you. Come in and pour your heart out to him. And Jesus will hear. Lord, we bring before you this morning the things in our lives, and we pray, Lord, that you will come into our lives more and more and meet us in our places of weakness. Give us boldness to come into your presence, Lord. Give each of us boldness to come before your throne more and more and more. Give us that boldness, Lord, we pray, to enter into your throne room and to pour out our hearts, to receive your forgiveness, to receive your grace, to receive your good, to receive your life. In Jesus' name, amen.